Well, that song really leads perfectly into this new three-week series that we're starting called When God? And I'm definitely borrowing some material from this from an author, a pastor named Andy Stanley. So I'm taking some of that content and some structure and framework and hopefully building on it in a way that's helpful. But I did want to give him credit for this up front, and I'm definitely indebted to him for this. I also want to give just a brief follow-up to Carl's message last Sunday. Carl, a pastor, a local pastor at the Revo, a church on campus, he spoke here, and if you didn't listen to it, it was great. You can listen to it online. But one of the narrative threads or illustrations kind of he wove throughout was the story of a couple years ago, their daughter was born, Lily, and there were all kinds of, it was kind of scary for them. They didn't know what was going to happen. There were health issues. You'll recall if you were here, he reenacted this prayer, you know, this crying out to God in this moment when he gets a phone call and it's uncertain or bad and he doesn't know what's going to happen and she's down, Lily's down at a hospital in Indy, and it's a lot of uncertainty about the whole thing. Well, several of you, and by several I mean like 100 of you, after the service Sunday and then through everywhere I went this week, people would just say, forget about you, what happened to Lily? Because he forgot to tell the end of the story. And I don't think it was like a he wasn't trying to make the biggest cliffhanger, you know, dramatic device ever. I think for him it's just he's in it and it's his story, and well, he told me afterward he simply forgot to tell you the conclusion. And so here is the update. Lily, it turns out, she's healthy, she's doing fine, she's doing great. So praise God. I mean, that's it's a kind of a happy ending to a really stressful situation for them. So there you go. You can breathe easier now. Which actually, that really provides a good segue into this series. Because those kinds of things don't always turn out well. And they don't always turn out like everything's fine. That was scary for a moment back there, but thank God, you know, things are better now. See, one of the things that we all have in common, if you're a Christian, if you're here and you're not a Christian, but maybe you believe in God, we probably all of us have times when we've asked God to do something and God just wouldn't do it. There are three words in particular that describe perhaps many of our, if not most of our experience with God at one point or another. And these three words, whether or not you put it like this at the time, maybe now you can look back on your experience with God and recognize this, a time when God was either inattentive, uncooperative, or late. Okay, I need everyone to participate with me on this, okay? If there has ever been a time in your life when God, for you, was either inattentive, uncooperative, or late, I just want you to raise your hand. Just raise your hand high, hold him up, keep him up, and everyone look around. I just want you to look around for a minute. Okay, you can put your hands down, and we could just probably just close in prayer and be done with the whole thing because you've learned something today, haven't you? You've learned. You thought it was just you, right? You thought you were the only one. And not only do we go through these times, and it's you know, it's really hard to feel like God's inattentive, uncooperative, or late, then we feel like we're the only ones who are going through this. And there's a couple things that make this worse. For one thing, preachers, kind of like me, sometimes talk about God and things like prayer and how all that works, and we make it sound really simple. We make it sound and look really, really easy, and you're like, it's not always that easy, you know? There's part of you that's like, please don't tell me this is like an easy formula thing, because I know it's not like that. Please don't make it sound like all I have to do is just, you know, get God to get on my good side, and, you know, this whole faith thing will work out in my favor. The implication, because you look around, it looks really simple, and people, you know, in church, they shake their heads and they say amen. And the implication then for us sometimes is if God then is inattentive or uncooperative or late for you, you must not have enough faith. You must need to pray more. Perhaps you need to get rid of sin, right? You need to do something. It's your fault. And it seems to be working out for everybody else. God's answering their prayers. Maybe there's something wrong with me. So I wanted to raise our hands so that we could look around and see at some point in nearly all of our lives, we felt like God isn't paying attention, he won't cooperate, and he's perhaps profoundly late. Now, the other frustrating thing about this is we have people around us, and things like are working out great for them. Things are going really well for them. They have the job. They have the health insurance. Their kids, you know, don't get in trouble. And you look at these people for whom life is going well and you think, they're not even good people. Like, I'm a better people than they are. And they don't even go to church. They play golf. They go to the lake. And look how smooth and wrinkle-free their lives are. And here I am trying to do the right thing in the right way and things aren't going well. It just accentuates, it adds to our frustration. And then we have Christian friends. And these people mean really well. God bless them. But they say things like this. The other day I was in a hurry. I was at the mall. And I just prayed, Lord, I'm in a hurry. Lord, I need a parking spot. And I was driving down the front and this lady backed out. And I pulled in and it was the very front closest spot. God answered my prayer. And you're like, shut up. Shut up. I mean, I've got stuff. I've got like real stuff going on, you know. The job or... you know, praying for my marriage, I'm praying for my, you know, my son or daughter, whatever it is, and God answered your stupid prayer about a parking spot. Are you kidding me? We've been asking for some big thing, you know, asking and begging, and there's no progress. And maybe you're here and you've got a story to tell. And you hope that I don't say all we have to do is get the formula right to engage God with our faith so that God will do what I want God to do, because you're all smarter than that, and you know it doesn't work that way. In one of her books, Annie Dillard, she tells this story about this kind of tension, only not just at a personal level, but sometimes at a national or even global level with what is God doing? She says this, there is one church here, so I go to it. On Sunday mornings, I quit the house and wander down the hill to the white frame church in the Firs. On a big Sunday, there might be 20 of us there. Often, I'm the only person under 60 and feel as though I'm on an archaeological tour of Soviet Russia. The members are of mixed denominations. The minister's a congregationalist and wears a white shirt. The man knows God. Once, in the middle of a long pastoral prayer of intercession for the whole world, for the gift of wisdom to its leaders, for hope and mercy to the grieving and pain, succor to the oppressed, and God's grace to all, in the middle of this, he stopped and burst out, Lord, we bring you these same petitions every week. After a shocked pause, he continued reading the prayer. Because of this, I like him very much. I would like that guy too. The question is, what do you do when it feels like God is inattentive, uncooperative, or late? Because after a while, our faith gets eroded. We begin to think that if God is silent, then God must be absent. If God isn't answering my prayer, then there may not be a God. If God isn't weighing in on my circumstance, then maybe even if there is a God, apparently he's not wanting to be actively involved in my life. We think God's silent. Silence means he's absent or perhaps uninterested. And so there goes our faith. And there goes our confidence. There goes all of our hope. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three different characters, stories from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament. Stories where people, we're going to talk about, felt like God wasn't, this was their experience with God. And here's what I hope we can take away from the next 3 weeks. I hope we can realize that we can walk through these wilderness times. We can go through these periods where God feels distant, and we can still hang on to our faith because God isn't actually inattentive. He's not being uncooperative, and God is never late. And the reason I like these stories is because unlike, you know, like just a principle or a promise from Scripture that we're supposed to name it and claim it. I mean, these are like real live people who wrestled with some of these same things. And so I find that these stories ring with a truth and a reality that just resonates with me, that's hopeful, life-giving to me. And even though there's no simple answer, I mean, there is no 30-minute counseling session that's going to fix everything. This isn't going to like, you know, solve the job problem. This isn't going to, you know, fix the relationship or magically solve your dilemma. I mean, there's none of that. But there is a confidence that comes from knowing that I can walk through difficult times and know that God's with me. That I don't have to associate. I don't have to blame my difficult circumstances on God's, his character, you know, or his competency. Which that sounds really obvious right now. But I'm just saying, and we'll see in this story today, when you're right in the middle of it, when you're going through it, it's very, very easy to lose sight of that in the middle of a crisis. Let me give you some background for this first story and the first character that we'll look at today. The background to this story, there's a man named King Herod the Great. King Herod the Great, and he got the great part not because he was great, It wasn't a great guy. But because he was a great builder, and so you have King Herod the Great. He was the king of Israel. He wasn't Jewish. The Romans said, we need somebody to kind of control things here. So King Herod, you're it. You're the guy. We've talked about Herod before. He was a pretty horrible human being. He had several wives. He had at least two of his wives murdered. He had three of his sons murdered. I think drowned one of them. He murdered one of his mothers-in-law, which you may not like your mother-in-law, but he had six of them or whatever, and so he killed one of them. This is the same King Herod who, when he heard in Bethlehem that a new king might be born, he would threaten his deal, his ambitions, and his goals. He's the one who gave the order to have all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed. And that wasn't like a moment of weakness. Like, it wasn't like a moment of indiscretion for Herod. That's the kind of guy he was all the time. Herod was so evil that on his deathbed, he actually gave this order when he knew he was about to die. He gathered all, like, the leading, the influencers, the leaders of Israel. He gathered them together, put them in Jericho in a prison, and said, when I die, I want you to kill all of these leaders, these influencers, just so that I can make sure that on my death there will be widespread weeping and mourning. Because he had the sneaking suspicion that when he died there would be a national celebration. When he actually died, instead they let these prisoners out, and there was, in fact, a huge party in the streets. So Herod died, and Rome came in, and Rome said, we've got to split this kingdom up. Like, Herod, this guy, he had too much power, and that was dangerous. And so let's divide the kingdom of Israel among the sons. And they gave one of Herod's sons, his name was Herod Archelaus, they gave him Samaria and Judea. If you look at Israel on the map, it runs north and south. In the north is Galilee, in the middle is Samaria, and in the bottom is Judea, where Jerusalem is. So Herod Archelaus gets the middle and the bottom. He totally messes things up in like 5 minutes. And they had to put somebody else in there, and eventually that led to Pontius Pilate being put in, he's in control when Jesus is arrested, crucified in Jerusalem, in Judea. Herod, or one of Herod's other sons, a guy named Herod Antipas, he was given Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up, spent most of his life, his ministry. Herod had another son that he liked. His name was Philip. Philip didn't get anything. I mean, he had a lot of authority. He had tons of wealth, but he didn't actually rule anything. However, Herod married, there's another character, a niece of Herod the Great. Herod Philip married Herodias, okay? Trying to keep all this straight for you. I'm sure Keynote really thought I was going to be doing this when they created this, but they had a daughter together named Salome. And here's where this gets crazy. Herod Antipas, the guy in Galilee, right, where Jesus grows up, Herod Antipas says, I want to go visit my brother Philip. He's somewhere in the east. And so he goes to visit Philip. At some point, he's alone with Herodias. And he says, I know you're my brother's wife, but I'm in love with you. And Herodias says, well, honey, I love you too. And so the two of them decide to go back to Galilee and to basically get married. Here they go. Get married in Galilee. Now this is, even in this day, this is a big scandal, all this stuff. And so she married, Herodias married her husband's brother. She actually goes from being just the wife of the man whose dad was the king, Herod the Great. She goes from being the wife of that guy to now being the wife of the king, basically, of Galilee. He's the man in power. He has the authority. So now she becomes Herodias, the queen of Galilee. They live together in Galilee. Everything is great. They live in this beautiful city that Herod Antipas had built. His father had started. Things are going wonderful until the entrance of a new character in the story whose name is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had a very famous cousin. Very famous. Do you know who John the Baptist's famous cousin was? Anyone? Jesus? Yeah, Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. Now, I just bring that up. It's really important to the story. God had sent John the Baptist into Galilee to preach this message of repentance. Like, hey, get ready. God is about to do something new, and we have to be prepared. And so, basically, John went around with a very simple message. Stop. You guys, stop it. Repent. Turn from your sin. And so John's this kind of wild-eyed, in-your-face prophet. He wears animal skins. He eats locusts. He lives in the wilderness. He's a crazy man, except for God has chosen him to bring this message to the people. And this is also important. John the Baptist was a hero among the common people. The people on the street like loved John the Baptist because he wasn't afraid of anybody. And this guy would say whatever, whenever he thought it to anyone. He just no regard for those kinds of conventions. So John began baptizing people in the Jordan River. It was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of preparation for the new thing God was doing. The problem is when Herodias moved in with Herod Antipas into the palace in Galilee, that was against Jewish law. That was deeply offensive to the Jewish people. John the Baptist didn't miss that. And so he began to preach out loud in the public square against not just sin, but specifically the sin of Herod Antipas and of Herodias by name. The fact that Antipas had married his brother's wife. He began to call them out. And so you can just imagine Herodias going about her business, walking through the city streets on the way down to the seaside. And she like hears someone yelling out her name like in the distance. And she turns and she realizes it's this crazy wild-eyed prophet, John the Baptist. And he's calling out her sin specifically, that she sinned against God by marrying her husband's brother. Well, Herodias hates John the Baptist. She wants him put to death. She goes to her husband and says, "We got to get this guy off the street." And Herod says, "You're right." Now, we know from sources outside the Bible that Herod was really paranoid that there would be a riot among the Jewish people, a riot against him because of this whole scandal with Herodias. So, that's pretty much set up for the story. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? Like, oh, what's going to happen next? Okay, go ahead and turn with me if you have a Bible to Mark chapter 6. I want to read a synopsis of the story now that we're all on the same page, and then we'll get to the heart of the conflict. Here we go, Mark chapter 6, verse 17. "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife," interesting how Mark puts that, "whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" And the law there he's referring to is like Old Testament law of Moses. It's not Roman law. That's, you know, it's the law of God that John is holding the two of them accountable to. Verse 19, "So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him." She doesn't just want him in prison. She wants this guy dead. And part of it, I'm sure, it's got to be her conscience, right? I mean, it's a little strange you would leave your husband for your husband's brother. Even way back then, that was like, what? It was a strange thing even then. So the story continues. She nursed a grudge. She wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod heard John. He was confused, but he kind of liked. You kind of get this picture that whenever Herod Antipas got bored, he said to the soldiers, "Bring John up out of the dungeon," you know, and John would come up, you know, in the chains, and then Herod would be like, "Preach to me, John." Like John the Baptist was like entertainment for Herod, and so John would preach. John would say, you know, go into his crazy message about this Messiah who is coming, and God's doing new things, and by the way, you're living in sin. And Herod's like, I know, I got that part. What else do you have? And so Herod actually listened to John, and Herod knows there's something about this guy. It's bad enough that I've put him in prison, but he definitely doesn't deserve to die. And if word got out to the people of Galilee that I had their folk hero executed, this whole place would, this things would blow up. Here's the situation. John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist has been sent to announce the arrival of Jesus. Check. He did that, didn't he? John the Baptist, he's the guy, okay, he's baptizing people, and then Jesus shows up, and then John says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 hold up. There he is. You know the guy I've been telling you about, the one? There he is right there. There's the one, the Lamb of God who's coming to take away the sin of the world." John's the guy who, when Jesus shows up, John says to his own disciples, "Hey, thank you guys for following me. But I need you to quit following me now. I need you to follow that guy. He's the guy to follow. And one day, the Pharisees come to John, and they say to John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? And John's like, now here's an interesting opportunity. Am I the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. In fact, I'm not worthy to lace up the sandals of the Messiah. So John's announced the fact that Jesus was coming. He baptized Jesus. I'm trying to get you to see that John did exactly what God asked him to do. And John even sent his own disciples to follow Jesus. John had done everything as well as he knew how to do it. He'd done everything right. And now he's in prison for doing the right thing. Which, in my mind, if there's ever a person who qualifies for a miracle, there's ever a person who's like, okay, I'm going to step in. I'm going to intervene. It would be John, right? It would be his situation. This would be a good time. And yet, John rotted away in prison day after day. John had some friends, and these friends would come and visit John in prison, and they'd give him updates, and they'd give him information. And so John knew what Jesus was doing. John knew Jesus was out healing people and, you know, touching lepers and healing people who were possessed by demons and touching people he wasn't supposed to touch and talking with women in public. He wasn't supposed to do that. And he was healing Roman servants. He was doing all kinds of things for complete and total strangers. And yet Jesus wasn't doing anything for John, his own cousin. And John wasn't feeling the love. John was starting to have second thoughts about Jesus. And so one day when his friends are visiting, John says, listen, you guys, this is kind of embarrassing, but I need you to get a message to Jesus, okay? And they're like, okay, well, you know, we're ready. What is it? Matthew records this. Matthew chapter 11. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, okay, I want you to go ask Jesus this. And I'm just suggesting that when he says what he wants them to go say to Jesus, that they did kind of a double take when they heard this question. Here it is. Ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Can you hear like the personal anguish in that? Just like the heartache, he's extremely vulnerable, this moment of honesty saying, I am out of my resources. This is my last attempt to salvage this dream. And they're like, John, do you really want us to ask him that? I mean, you're the guy who told us he was the guy. Yeah, I'm just having second thoughts. John, you have heard like all these amazing things that he's doing, right? Yes, I just need some assurance right now. All right. Okay, John, we'll ask him if you insist. We'll go do it. But this is kind of embarrassing. I mean, we're probably going to have to like interrupt some miracle to ask him your question. We're probably going to have to interrupt some amazing speech people are writing down as fast as they can to ask him your question. I mean, this guy is amazing. You told us he was going to be amazing, and now we've got to go interrupt something amazing to say, time out, can you stop, you know, miracle 27 for the today? And John has a question. This is embarrassing, but here's his question. Are you the one? Or is there somebody else? John, okay, we'll do it. And John's like, this is reality though, isn't it? And John's like, I know, but I just need a word. I just need some hope. I just need to know. And here's why this is so important for us. Isn't it interesting when our circumstances change, when our environment changes, it has like this huge impact on not just our faith, but how we think about God. Like the environment, the circumstance that we're going through, we happen to be going through, changes how we think about God. Maybe for you, you've gone a really long time without a good job. You are not meaningfully employed. The health insurance thing is beginning to take a toll. Maybe someone in your life needed a miracle quick, and God did not answer your prayer. And you pray for circumstances to change and you feel stuck and it starts to impact your faith. It's like God is somehow different because our circumstances are different. And we know that it doesn't make sense, but that's what we feel. You're like John the Baptist. It's like, I'm embarrassed to even say this. I'm embarrassed to confess this, But I need a little help right now. I need a little word. I need a little shout out. I need to know that everything that I grew up believing in isn't a lie. This is really difficult. It's not working for me right now. I want to push on this just a little bit, and then we'll come back to the story. I think there's something kind of backwards. Maybe you could even say self-centered about our losing faith in God when our circumstances go bad. And here's what I mean by this. Don't you find it interesting that when you turn on the news, you read, you hear about some natural disaster, some tragedy in the world, like the tornado, right, in Oklahoma this week, and we hear about that, something that happens somewhere else, and maybe we have this brief kind of fleeting thought, you know, at a philosophical, intellectual level of like, you know, how did God allow that to happen? But generally speaking, here's our response. Oh, that's terrible. I mean, that is horrible. And we pray for those people and we give money to those people. But at the end of the day, that doesn't shatter our faith, does it? See, when you go through something difficult, I pray. When I go through something difficult, I doubt. Isn't that interesting? I lose faith. I could say it this way. I lose faith when God is inattentive to my happiness, not yours. When you go through a difficult time, I mean, I'm sorry. I really am. And I'll pray for you. If there's anything that I can do, I'll be there. But I don't go home and just lose my faith over what's happening to you. Why is it that I'm so prone? That we're so prone when God seems inactive, inattentive in our own lives, that we're so prone that our faith, for our faith being ruined. We know this doesn't make sense like on a macro level, but it's true. It just happens to us. I think part of this is this. In a season where there's pain, where life is difficult, we tend to shrink everything down to the size of us. That's what our pain does. Pain shrinks my life to the size of me. It shrinks your life to the size of you. And that's not really a bad thing. It's just a thing. It's just the way it is. I mean, you know this. There's a certain amount of physical pain. There's a certain amount of emotional pain that makes us unable to basically care about anybody else. There's a point where you can be in such physical, emotional pain, we don't really care about anybody or anything but ourselves. It's the nature of pain. It shrinks us down to the size of us. So here's John the Baptist. With everything that he's seen, with everything that he's heard, with everything that he knows, and suddenly his whole world is no bigger than a prison cell. And he begins to doubt. And what makes Jesus' response, or rather, Jesus' response is really amazing. And it makes it, I think, incredibly relevant for all of us, the story. Let me tell you what Jesus doesn't say. So they get to Jesus, and they're like, excuse me, Jesus, we need to interrupt your miracle. Your cousin, he's in prison. You did know that, right? He has this question. Here it goes. He wants us to ask you, are you the one? Should we expect someone else? This is stupid. I mean, look at these people. Look at what you're doing. But from where he sits, from what he sees, this is his experience. He's starting to wonder. And here's what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, you go back and tell him, I'm the one. I'm the guy. He doesn't say that. Neither does Jesus say, you go back and tell him, I'm getting him out tonight. Like, I'm going in there. I'm going to break him out. We're going to go in there. We're going to write all over the inside of the wall. Ha, 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 suckas. You know, and we're out of there. He doesn't say that. Jesus says, go back to John the Baptist and tell him this. God won't give you anything more than you can handle. No, he doesn't. That's not even in the Bible. And that, so I shouldn't even have made that joke because that people think that all the time. That's not what he said. That is not in the Bible. The Bible does not say God won't give you more than you can handle. Here's what he says. Here's the message he sends back. And this is for you and for me when it feels like God is inattentive to our situation. Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. Because John can't hear past what's around him. He can't see past his prison cell. So I want you to go back and I want you to tell him what you've heard, what you've seen, because John's pain has shrunk his whole life and his whole world down to the size of his like 5x5 prison cell. So you go back and you tell him. Everything. And then Jesus lists the things he wants them to report. Verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So they're writing all this down, and Jesus says, that's what I want you to say. That's it. And they're like, that's it? Yeah, that's it. You go tell him. You go tell him everything you've heard and seen. And they turn to go, and this is my favorite part. They're turning to leave, and just imagine this. They're turning away. Jesus is going back to whatever it is he's doing. And then Jesus says, oh, wait, there is one more thing. And they pause and they turn back. And Jesus says this, be sure you tell him this. Don't forget this part because this is the most important part. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. What? Yeah, tell him blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble away, fall out on account of me. Okay, so Jesus, what you're saying is you might actually do things or you might actually at least allow things sometimes that would cause people to stumble away, to fall away from you? Yes. And so I want you to be sure, that's why I said that's important, to go and tell John, blessed is anyone who doesn't fall away from me because of anything I have or haven't done. So you do know he's in prison. He's losing his faith. He's deteriorating. And you know about that. Yeah, and I realize that he's there because I'm choosing not to do anything about it. I've left him there. You don't like him, Jesus. That's what it is, right? You don't like him like when you guys were cousins growing up, he shot you with a BB gun, and now this is like some big revenge thing. You don't like him. You know, how in the world, why would you allow him to lose faith in you because of something you've done? That doesn't even make sense. And listen to what Jesus says about John. He says, no, that's not it. It says, truly I tell you, among those born of women. I think that's everyone, I think. Interesting expression. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. This is the greatest guy who has ever lived up to this point. But you're going to leave him in prison. Yeah. Yeah, you tell him to hang in there. Tell him not to lose hope, not to lose faith, even though I'm not going to bail him out of prison. Oh, there's a part of me that hates that answer. Maybe hates is too strong, maybe not, but it bothers me. It's like, that's it? That's what you're going to do. Tell him that you'll be blessed if you don't lose faith. You know, one of the things this does mean, contrary to the way that Christians sometimes talk about these things, John was going to be in prison no matter how much faith he had. No matter how much faith. John was going to be in prison no matter how obedient he was. He's got to be in prison for some reason that we don't understand it. For some reason, him being there was part of what God was doing. And Jesus knew it was going to be hard for John to maintain faith in Jesus, his cousin, when Jesus, his cousin, had the power to bail him out of prison, had the opportunity and didn't do it. Chose not to. Now, as hard as it is for us to understand this, I think as unresolved as this story feels to many of us, there actually is some strangely good news here for you and me. This means that your personal circumstances, my personal circumstances, do not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. You can't ever lose sight of that. And like John the Baptist, when we're in this wilderness, when God hasn't done anything for us lately and things are getting from bad to worse, it's easy for us to draw the conclusion, well, obviously my circumstances reflect how God feels about me. And God says, no, they don't. No, they don't. Your personal circumstances do not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. So don't draw that conclusion. Don't make the mistake of kind of letting your faith hinge on what God has done for you lately, on what happens to be going on at home or work or school or in your dating life or with your kids or whatever. John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one the Old Testament prophesied, the one about whom Jesus said, this is the greatest man ever born from a woman, ever. All these things. Jesus leaves him sitting in prison and says, by the way, John, you're blessed if you don't stumble away because of me. I think here's an updated version of Jesus' advice to John. He's saying, you look back and you remember, And you look out, you look beyond your circumstance, and you reflect. You look back and you remember. You look beyond your prison walls and reflect on the activity of God. In other words, you look back on the times when God did come through. That doesn't discount those times when God did, like, the reality of past answered prayer. I mean, that difficult patch that you had in your marriage and God came through. When you prayed for a child and God answered that prayer. When you had a difficult time as a teenager and God revealed himself to you for like the first time in a dramatic way and it changed the course of your life. Those things were real. They really happened. They were true. You look outside and you remember. You take courage from the fact that God was real then and he's real now. He's just not choosing to express his reality to you the way that you want him to right now. And we also reflect. Just by the nature of pain and of difficulty, as I said before, it shrinks our perspective. The world gets very, very, very small. And that's not your fault. It's just, it's reality. I mean, John the Baptist, it wasn't his fault. He's in prison for doing the right thing. But even then, Jesus said, you got to go tell John to look outside. Go back and tell him all these things that I'm doing. He's got to catch a glimpse of the activity of God outside of his world. And if he does, he'll remain faithful. He'll maintain his faith. And the fact that, yeah, I'm the one who was sent from God, but no, I'm not going to bail him out of prison. You know the story doesn't end well for John, right? You know how the story ends? Herod has a birthday party, and Herodias sends in Salome, her daughter from the other marriage, in to dance for Herod and for all of his guests. And Herod just gets himself all worked up over this. He's in a frenzy, and he basically, after having her dance, he says to her, Salome, she's a teenager, by the way, at this point. Salome, which doesn't make it any less creepy or disturbing. Salome, anything you want, you name it. It's yours, up to half of my kingdom. And, you know, he's thinking, what's she going to ask for, like a phone? You know what I mean? It's just, she's a teenage girl. It's not going to be complicated. So she does what, like, hardly any teenage girl ever does. She says, hold on a second. I'm going to go ask my mom, okay? She goes, she finds Herodias. That was a joke. She goes and she finds Herodias, and she says, here's the deal, up to half his kingdom. What should I ask for? And Herodias says to her daughter Salome, you go back in there. You tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter tonight. And because, you know, Herod, they're half drunk, like I said, and he wasn't really with it probably when he made the promise, and now because of his pride and his guests, he can't go back on his word, so he sends soldiers down into the prison, and they behead the cousin of Jesus. And it's not too long after that when some really insecure religious leaders pay money to have Jesus arrested, Jesus betrayed, lied about, mocked, ultimately crucified. And God does nothing to stop it. Even though it would seem that God was inactive, uninvolved, far away, not paying attention, late, whatever you want to say, God was right where God wanted to be. And no, it was not the script that John the Baptist would have written for himself. And at the end of Jesus' life, he actually says, Father, if there's another way, is there any other way through this besides crucifixion, besides death? And the Father said, no, this is my plan. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. 2,000 years later, people's lives continue to be transformed by what seemed to be evidence of God's inactivity, evidence of God's inattentiveness. And this very God, these two men, John and Jesus, followed and worshiped. I'm going to wrap it up with this. When God is silent, he's not absent. When God seems inactive, it doesn't mean he's actually inactive. When it seems like God is late, it doesn't mean God is late. It just means in the midst of those circumstances, we've got to look back and remember. We've got to look outside our prison walls and reflect on what God is doing all around us. And here's the best part. Okay, here's the best part. If you've tuned out, okay, come on back in. If you're doing email, whatever it is, here we go. This is the most important part. I need you to hear this. You might think I'm crazy, but I actually think Jesus wants to say something through this passage to us today, 2,000 years later. He has something specific for us today. And here it is. Blessed is, and say it with me, anyone. Blessed is anyone. Guess who you are? You're anyone. You're anyone. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble, fall away, lose faith, give up hope. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. And the word blessed here means blessed by who? Blessed by God, which means God is paying attention. He knows your name. He knows your circumstance. And there's a promise at the end of your faithfulness. If you will remain faithful in spite of what God hasn't done for you lately, in spite of your circumstances, nothing is changing for you. God's like, I see it. I see your frustration. I see your hopelessness. I see you're on the verge of walking away. You're on the verge of just like giving up. Don't give up. Do not give up on me. Blessed are you when you remain faithful, when you refuse to walk away, when you refuse to stumble away on account of me. So as things perhaps don't change for you anytime soon, as God perhaps doesn't answer your prayers the way that you want, as God maybe doesn't come through in your situation the way that you want him to, when you want that to happen, you can remain faithful. You can stay faithful. You can wake up every day knowing that God loves you now as much as he's ever loved you, that your circumstances do not necessarily reflect how God feels about you. You have John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, the forerunner, the one, the greatest person who had ever lived in that situation. If it's true for him, it's true for us. So blessed are all of us who refuse to stumble away on account of Jesus. Would you stand? We'll pray. Lord, I just want to pause and lift up any person here this morning who, Lord, maybe just really needed to hear this, that there's an area of their lives where they're really tempted to give up, to walk away. They've had these conversations in their head, these thoughts that maybe their circumstances do reflect how you feel about them. Lord, I pray that you would just break them free from that lie. Lord, remind us of this truth that you're present with us, that you're working in ways that we can't sometimes begin to understand. Help us to have the courage to remain faithful. Help us to have the strength, the tenacity, the perseverance to hold on even when we don't understand. Lord, thank you for blessing us as we hold firm. Thank you that means that you see what we're going through. You see it. You're aware of it. I pray that you would bless us now in this moment, in this season. I pray that you would be honored and glorified through each one of our lives this week. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Well, grace and peace be with you. Look forward to seeing you next week for part 2 of the series. Have a great week.